Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the middle of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
What a good time of worship together. And how important it is for us to do this regularly. And sometimes we go along in life and we don't realize how much it means to us, but the regular worship with God's people is very important. Let me just say a word to you this morning about personal worship. Personal daily communion with the Lord. And over the years, I think about different people I've known and view Christianity, and what makes the difference in the fact that some people are vibrant and enthused and have a personal testimony and sort of live with God and He's first in their life, and others just kind of float along and it's not too important and they're just along for the ride. I think the difference is in the people who worship together regularly and have personal daily communion with the Lord makes the difference. I have been using this since we got it as the basis for my daily communion times and take time to read these great truths and meditate on the Scripture. This is the important thing about this book. It's filled with Scripture passages to support the truth that's presented. I want to encourage you to perhaps this could be helpful to you. If it's as helpful to you as it is to me, you'll be thrilled and have a wonderful time. If you don't have one of these, be sure to pick it up because it honors the Lord. So I hope that'll be helpful. Personal communion with the Lord for five reasons. And I'm going to give a message on this soon. First of all, to get the facts about God. One of the weaknesses of the church is that Christians have an inadequate concept of God. And the fact that His sovereignty is almost completely left out. So you have to get the facts. Then you have to get the faith that God gives to trust in the sovereign God. Then you come to Him in personal communion for the fellowship of spending time with the Lord. And His Word speaks to you and you speak to Him. And you're in the presence of God together. Taking that time. Then you come for food. We really need to be fed and our soul to be nourished. And then we come for the fire, to fire up our soul and get us ready for that day and serve the Lord. So think about that. Worship together regularly as God's people. Personal daily communion with God in His Word to feed and fellowship together. Now, we've been studying through Romans. Today we come to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11, but let's read verses 1 through 11 together as we get into it. I'll read this as you follow your word. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for good ones someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, we have been working through this passage with the thought that Paul is presenting to us the glorious results of justification. We're going through that list of things as he begins with peace and so on. Another approach to this could be that Paul is presenting to us the ingredients of the assurance of salvation. In the bulletin, you have listed five things about the assurance of salvation taken from this passage. This is also a good way to get the meat of the word from this passage. Let's pick up the bulletin and read together these five things about the assurance of salvation. Now, why would Paul labor this, pound away, hammer this great truth? Because the assurance of salvation is the basis for our growth. If a Christian does not have assurance of salvation, that Christian cannot grow. If you have to wake up every morning and wonder, am I still saved? Am I still justified? Then there's no basis of growth. So the assurance of salvation is vital. Let's read these things, and these are taken from the passage. Number one, we can be assured of salvation. We're reading together, please. Okay. We can be assured of salvation because God has made peace with us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Number two, we can be assured of salvation because through that same work of Christ, we have been brought into a new relationship with God in which we continue to stand. Number three, we can be assured of salvation because of the sure and certain hope that we shall see God. And number four, we can be assured of salvation because the way we are able to react to sufferings in this life, we see God's purposes in them and there rejoice in them, which unbelievers cannot do. Number five, we can be assured of salvation because God sent Jesus Christ to die for us, not when we were saved people as we are now, but when we were God's sworn enemies. Now, this would be a good thing to have with you in review and go over often. I want to pick up on number five here as we work our way through verses 6 through 11. And look at, if you'll follow the outline on the back of the bulletin, see the first point is the people for whom Christ died. Now here's one of the chief points of doctrine, of theology. For whom did Jesus Christ die? Now, the popular answer to that is that he died for everybody. Universal atonement. Christ died for you. If that's true, then you must be saved. If his purpose is to die for your sin, then you have to be saved, or he's defeated. Christ died for the people who were chosen. He died for his elect, and every one of his elect will be saved. When we read that it is for us, God demonstrates his own love toward us. That is for God's people. That's not for the whole world. That's not universal. God is not a person walking back and forth in heaven frustrated because he can't get people to do what he wants them to do. Christ died with a definite purpose to save the people who were chosen. Now, knowing that and believing that, think of the grace involved as we read this passage. The people for whom Christ died. Verse 6 says that when we were without strength, that is, when we were powerless, we were unable to do anything about our salvation. Sin had captured us. Satan had captured us. Self had enslaved us. The world had us in bondage. We were powerless to see or enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that religious leader, "You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born anew." The Bible says in this book that we do not seek God. No one seeks God. The Bible says that we are unable to understand spiritual truth. The Bible says that we are unable to overcome spiritual death. So when we read this passage, "For when we were still without strength," that's the condition we were in. And God didn't wait till we got better, or we were able to take one step or do one thing toward our salvation. He died for us when we were still powerless. That's you and that's me. Now this passage goes on to explain another condition that we were in when Christ died for us. In verse 6, "For when we were still without strength or power, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now here's another description of our state in unbelief, our condition when Christ died for us anyway. We were ungodly people in a state of rebellion, in a state of fierce opposition to God. We were not for him, we were against him. We were in a state of refusing his authority. We were in a state of hating his standards. And you just see that in society today. The world we live in hates God's standards. And most of the laws that are being made don't give any recognition at all to the moral content of the Word of God.
At this point in the original tape, a portion of the teaching was unrecoverable. We will now continue with the rest of the message.
A third word that Paul uses to describe the condition of the people for whom Christ died is that they were sinners. Verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now the word "still" doesn't refer to activity or stillness. We were active sinners. It means while we were yet in that condition, Christ died for us.
without strength, ungodly, and now sinners. What does that mean? In chapter 3, it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what it means. It means falling short of God's glory. And we can approach people today and bring up the fact of sin, and they'll say to us, well, we have never robbed a bank. We have never committed a crime. We are living a decent life. And they compare themselves to their neighbors or a church member, and they measure up very well. But how are we to view ourselves? Not in comparison with others, but with God Himself. We fall short of the glory of God. And God does not accept anything but perfection. So there has to be a way for us to come out of our contaminated, polluted, filthy condition before Him and be made perfect and be made right so that we don't fall short. You and I can't do that. That's why He died for us. While we were still sinners, He died for us. We fall short. We transgress His law. We break it. We are full of iniquity. And the word iniquity means crooked and twisted. Our values are that way. Our mind is that way. The Bible speaks of being full of evil. And the unbelieving mind is at enmity against God. That's why Paul uses another term, one more term. We were powerless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, here's a word that is foreign to our ungodly society. The Bible speaks of us and them as enemies, being in opposition to God. So much so, that if possible, the ungodly world would destroy God. They want Him out of the picture, so they will be more free to express their ungodliness. You say, Bill, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of the cross. That's the purpose of the cross. We've got to get rid of Him. He's upsetting our nation. He's bringing a turmoil. He's going to take over. The people are going to make Him king. We cannot allow that. We'll crucify Him. And they did. But it didn't destroy Him. No, folks, here is the condition of the people for whom Christ died. We can't take this lightly. Here's a very serious confrontation with us this morning. I want you to know, I write my name here. This is me. I'm powerless. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. I'm an enemy of God. Unless He takes me out of that. Would you write your name there this morning under that passage and acknowledge that? And if you will acknowledge you are powerless, you are ungodly, you're a sinner, have a heart as an enemy of God, you acknowledge that. It will bring a greater appreciation for the next verses, for His love to which He turns. Verse 8, Here's the transition. But God demonstrates his own love for us. Now that's what makes the difference. That's why we can put this in the past tense. I was ungodly. I was without strength. I was a sinner. I was an enemy. Now that has been changed by God's gracious love. And it's nothing about us at all that causes us to say that. Nor does it mean that we no longer sin. There's a different attitude toward God, and that is the appreciation for his grace. But God demonstrates his love toward us. Let's think about that and just run through some of the ingredients in the love of God that come out of the passage. And they're very obvious that the first thing about the love of God is that it is gracious love. While we were yet sinners, nothing in us that's going to get better or gooder, he takes this on. What a grace, what gracious love that is. The next thing about God's love is that it is so generous. He demonstrates it. He gives it. He bestows it. God lavishly, abundantly bestows his love upon us. It's given. It's not earned. It's not deserved. While we were yet sinners, God gave you his love. Thirdly, it's a directed love. He says it's toward us, and we talked about that a few minutes ago. God specifically directs his love towards certain sinners whom the Holy Trinity has chosen before the foundation of the world. You talk about a summit meeting. There's a summit of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in conference, making a selection of human beings for salvation before any of them were created. Making a selection of sinners. And of course, the common response to that is, that's not fair. Well, the great thing about this is that no one would be saved if God hadn't chosen some to be saved. No human being in and of himself or herself will choose God. It will never happen. It can never happen. And God is gracious to save one sinner. He is not obligated to. The whole world could be and should be condemned to hell forever. That's justice. But God's grace prevails toward us. And this is a part of his love. Another very obvious thing, that it is sacrificial love. Christ died for us in our behalf. Instead of you taking the punishment, instead of me taking the punishment for my sin, Christ died, gave himself. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave his life. The Holy Spirit gives us salvation by creating faith in us. Here's sacrificial love. It's giving all on the part of God himself. A fifth element in God's love is that it is accepting love. shown to us by this great word in Scripture. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. There it is. We were enemies, estranged from God, apart from God, separated from God. And while we were in that condition, not making one move to restore ourselves to a right relationship with God, Christ died for us. God reconciled himself to us, and now we are together in a fellowship, in a friendship, in a oneness that cannot be denied, accepting love. God accepts us on the basis that Christ died for us. There's one more thing we need to look at in this passage, and that is the rescuing love of God. Verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, one of the great things about being a Christian, we talk about hell a little bit, although by and large it's a forgotten subject. Most people don't want to hear it. You don't talk about hell because you'll lose your crowd. People don't want to hear that. But it's real, and we talk about it some. And I'm glad I'm saved from hell. I don't want to go to hell. And I heard a preacher from the South once preaching about this, and he said in his language, I don't want to go to hell because there ain't no exits. That communicates a lot of reasons for that. But you know, another thing to be thankful for is that you and I are saved from God himself, because his wrath was upon us. And you and I can get pretty angry, right? Well, maybe not any of you folks, but some people can get very, very angry. And it's not righteous wrath. God's wrath is righteous, but it's the anger of a just God against all that is wrong. And when you read the latter part of the book of Revelation, you'll see the wrath of God poured out. And it's not a pretty picture. And to be under the wrath of God is an awesome, serious, desperate condition. And we need to tell people that. We need to tell our relatives and our friends and the people to whom we have opportunity to witness. Here's what the Bible says. You are in a desperate condition. And if you die under the wrath of God, your sin remains with you forever, and you face his just punishment in hell. You're saved from that. You're rescued. It's gracious love and generous love and directed love and sacrificial love, accepting love and rescuing love. Because it takes place through the sacrifice of Christ. God justified us through his blood. Well, here are two opposite things in this passage. The condition of the sinner and the great love of God. And hopefully every one of us are this side of the passage, under the great love of God. Now, why is this important? The measure
of appreciation for God's love determines the measure of your love for Him. Soak that in, would you? Drink that. Take a sip. Digest this. The measure of appreciation of His love for us determines the measure of our love for Him. It is not your great Christian life that determines your love for Him. It is not your works or your witness or your prayer or your Bible reading or your church attendance or your giving. Those are good things. But the quality of the Christian life is based on this: your appreciation for His gracious love determines the measure of your love and devotion and service for Him. God help us today. Lord, make the passage live, we pray. May the Holy Spirit of the living God burn into our hearts and lives the truth we have just considered in Romans 5, 6 through 11. Do a mighty work of grace in our hearts this morning. Pull our hearts towards You. Take our lives to be immersed in Your love for us, and cause us to respond in humility and love towards You. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.